All right, let's talk about Galatians a little bit first. Let's give a quick refresher on the book of Galatians before we jump into this text. The book of Galatians is a letter, right? And it's written to the churches in Galatia. That's where the name comes from, by the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul was a church planter. He went around from city to city starting churches, and then he would move on to start another one somewhere else. And he did that in Galatia. He started this church, and now he's left, and he's writing them because he's heard some things about them. He's heard and he fears that they may have fallen away from what we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news, and we're specifically talking here about the good news about Jesus. A group of people have come into the church in Galatia from outside after Paul left, and they've been teaching them that they must follow the Jewish law in order to be Christians. They say, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, so you have to be a Jew first. You need to get specifically circumcised, and then you can become a Christian, or that's what makes you a Christian. In other words, it's the law and Christ that save you, is kind of what they're teaching, instead of Christ alone. As Christians, we believe that faith in Christ alone is what saves us through his grace. And Paul has been showing us and showing the Galatian people that this is a problematic position to hold, that you need the law and grace, or the law and Christ. That it's Christ alone who saves, as I said, by grace through faith in him. And last week, we talked about how the law is unable to save us. It actually can't do. Remember, we talked about your comforter as a child thinking it can save you from the monster under your bed. If there really was a monster under your bed, your comforter could not actually do what you've trusted it to do when you were seven, hiding under that comforter. Excuse me. Today, we are continuing on that same theme. But before we jump into that, I want to tell you a story that I think relates well about when I was training to be a pastor, to be your pastor. I was in seminary at the time, and I had been hired as a resident at City Light. So what we do at City Light, the way that we train new pastors is we hire them as a resident. That's a time where they, where we learn what it means to be a pastor. It's a time of testing and seeing, are we ready? And then we would become a pastor after that. That means I was in full-time training for the church, at the church. I had raised support to be able to live off of. I worked for the church, and I was trained by the other elders in your church. I'm not the only elder here. We have about eight other elders. At that time, a few more before Cedar City became its own church. And one of the big components of my training was to go to seminary. And seminary is just a master's degree in theology. It's where you learn how to read the Bible well, how to study it. You learn all kinds of things. And in seminary, one of the things I had to learn was New Testament Greek. So this book that you have, the Bible, believe it or not, was not written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And not the Greek spoken today, but called Koine Greek, or Common Greek, from 2,000 years ago. I don't know if you are good at, actually, I know many of you in here are very good at languages. Some of you know two, three languages, you speak them fluently. I'm barely unilingual, okay? Like, it sounds like I speak English, but I'm not fluent. Okay, I'm translating in my mind as I go along. So I'm not a language person, and this class was really tough for me. I was not very good at it. It's probably the hardest class I've ever taken, to be quite honest, and I had to take three of them, 10 credits of this stuff. And during that time, I would get myself all worked up, all stressed out, trying to make sure I got good grades in this class. There's a whole other sermon here about finding my identity in good grades, but that's not what we're talking about today. But I was really worried about getting an A or at least a B+. I need to get a good grade in Greek. And one day I was processing this stress with one of the other elders, Pastor Matt, at our Maniunk congregation. And he was my boss at the time. And he asked me, are you learning the Greek? Like, are you actually learning? Do you know more about the Greek language than you did before you started? Well, of course I did, because I knew nothing before I started. I am actually learning Greek. Okay, then he asked me, is it helping you learn to preach the Bible better? Like, are you learning how to read the Greek so you can understand this beautiful book that God has entrusted to us? Well, yes, of course I am. I'm learning a ton. I'm learning so much about Greek. And this was his response then. Okay, then just relax. You already have the job. You're already working for the church. You're not applying for a new preaching and teaching job. And he was reminding me there of something really important. I was already on the track to be a pastor. City Light had given me the role already, or at least put me in that direction. And that was before I had learned any Greek. Greek was not the determining factor in my employment status, in other words. Right? If I got a C instead of a B, who cares? I might be a little bummed, but nothing in my life really drastically changed if I got a C. So he encouraged me, do your best, work hard, and let the chips fall where they may. In other words, his promise, Matt's promise, or the elder's promise, of a job was greater and better than trusting in a Greek grade alone, or in a Greek grade and in the grace of my elders. The Greek grade, that's hard to say, didn't get, see, I told you I'm barely unilingual. The Greek grade didn't get me a job. I already had that job. Greek was simply a tool to use to be better at my job. And today we're going to look at a scenario kind of like that. We're going to look at this big idea today. Abraham's promise is greater than Moses' law. Just like Matt and the elder's promise was greater than my ability to do Greek or learn Greek or read Greek. And we're going to look at three ways that his promise is better. First, Abraham's promise came first. Second, the law was given to expose us. And third, Christ fulfills the promise and frees us from the law. We're going to look at each one of those, so you don't need to rush and write them all down. We're going to go through them one by one. Let's start with the first point, though. Abraham's promise came first. That's important. Look at verse 15. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. This makes sense to us if we think about it. It should, appealing to your experience. Here's what Paul says. He says, you don't write up a covenant. A covenant is similar to a contract. It's more binding than a contract, but it's not less. And let's just think contract for a while. No one writes one up, signs it, does all the things we need to do, gets it notarized, and then goes back and adds to it once it's been signed. Right? The housing market was a big thing this last year. A lot of you bought houses or sold houses. Once you closed on that house, right, you signed on all those papers you have to sign. It would be absurd for the seller to come back to you and say, hey, by the way, I'm going to need an extra $15,000. Right? That would be crazy. You would laugh and you'd say, oh, nice try. You missed your chance. The deal is done. We signed our names. We met at that office and your realtor gave you whatever little gift they give you, and you went home and you have the keys. You've been living in the house, and then they want a $15,000 extra. It doesn't happen. So what does that have to do with the law and with grace? Paul tells us, 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. There was a promise made first. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So he's saying there was a covenant given to Abraham and subsequently to Christ. Christ is who he was talking about. God was talking about when he made a promise to Abraham. We talked about that promise a little bit last week. God promised to bless Abraham, to make his family great, and to fill the earth with his descendants. And he said, and I made that promise to you and to Jesus. He was promised, like I said, that God would make a great family from his line. And this is important to note, that he would bless the nations through his offspring. Paul says the promise was a covenant or a contract that was made with Abraham and Jesus. Jesus was in the family line of Abraham. And then keep going, verse 17. This is what I mean. I love when Paul does that because sometimes he's hard to understand and he's going to tell us right here. Here's what I'm talking about, guys. Listen up. The law, which came 430 years afterward. And when we say law, we're talking about all the law given to Moses. Moses was given all these commands that the people had to follow, including circumcision, which was the sticking point here. He says, the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. It doesn't wipe out the contract. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So in other words, for 430 years, God's people were living without a law. At least not the explicit written law. They were living according to this promise made to Abraham. That's what sustained them. That was what they were looking forward to. Then God gave the law to Moses. And Paul makes it very clear that law actually didn't affect the promise at all. The law and the promise are unrelated. Right? Just like that guy can come ask you for 15 grand, but it has nothing to do with your contractual status. That doesn't change. It's been ratified. This reminded me of another kind of funny example of this, an episode of The Office. In The Office, if you're familiar, or if you're not, I'll catch you up a little bit. Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell, is the manager, general manager of a branch of Dunder Mifflin. The former boss at this point of what I'm talking about, because he started his own company called the Michael Scott Paper Company. It's like a whole story arc that happens. And he's now competing with his previous employer. So he worked for Dunder Mifflin, they sell paper, now he's going to sell paper, and he's going after the same clients. And his strategy is to undercut all of their prices and steal all their customers. However, this is where the joke comes in, right? He realizes that his company's projections, the math was off. And he actually can't charge so little money, or he's going to be bankrupt before he knows it. So he's undercharging all of these customers. So one of the big jokes of the episode is that he starts calling the new clients that he just sealed these sales deals with, and he tells them he actually has to charge them more than he promised in their sales contract. It's a joke on the show because it's so absurd. Michael Scott Paper Company is proving our point in Galatians, right? That's what's happening here. He's saying, it is so funny that you would go back and ask for more money after closing a contract that we're going to make that the premise of the joke for the whole ridiculous show. A company calling after someone has signed a contract. And that's Paul's point. Even in business, you don't add to a contract after it's been made. It would be silly to do so. And so the promise is what we stand in still. The promise is still going on. It was made first, and it was eternal. And so we don't need the law in order to save ourselves. That's the first reason that the Abraham's promise was greater than Moses' law. We're going to look at the second now. The law was given to expose us. This is super important. We need to know, why was the law given then? If it doesn't change the promise, it doesn't wipe out the promise, why even give it in the first place? If it can't save us, what's the point? And Paul answers that for us. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, Jesus, should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So there's a lot to break down here, and we're going to do that. First, I want to point out that Paul says the angels delivered this message to Moses. This is hinted at in the Old Testament, but Paul makes it clear what happened. The angels delivered the list of the rules that the Jewish people needed to follow. For instance, covering your head in certain situations, clean and unclean foods, what to do if you touch a dead body, all these things that they needed to do, as well as moral laws like don't steal, don't kill, don't envy. This was all delivered, it says, to Moses through an angel. This is actually a way Paul is again trying to show us the subordination, or the less than-ness, it's a good way to think of it, that the law is less than the promise. It's subordinate or less than because it was delivered by a messenger. The promise, how was it given to Abraham? It was directly given to him by God. The truer and greater promise was given to Abraham by God himself. Also, he makes the point about an intermediary. The angels gave it to an intermediary. That's Moses. He was the one who delivered the message to the people. So it's again removed from God's message. It doesn't mean it's bad. We're going to talk about that. But it's less than. God himself made his promise to Abraham and to the rest of his lineage forever. God directly made a promise to his people. When God blesses Abraham, he also says, and to your children. So God made you a promise that same day, directly promising you that he would save you. That's important to note too. He told Moses to be the one to give the law. The law is second again. It's subordinate again. But here's the real meat of this part of the text. It tells us the law's purpose. It says it was given because of transgressions, or a better translation, I think. See, I did learn something in Greek. Is on account of transgressions. It was given because of sins. That's what transgressions means. So here's what I think the best reading is of this text. It would say, why then the law? It was added to increase our sin. That sounds shocking, right? What? Increase our sin? Why and how did the law increase our sins? That can't be what Paul means. But it is, and here's why. Here's how I'm going to prove it to you. There's a principle that you would do well to remember, too, when you read your Bible. Not everything in the Bible is equally clear. There are things that are very clear, right? Jesus died to save sinners. That's clear on every page of the Bible, almost. There are things that are less clear. The principle is that when we get to these less clear pieces, that we use the more clear pieces of Scripture to help us understand the less clear. Does that make sense? If I don't understand what this means, let me see if this is explained somewhere else clearly. And this is. In Romans, Paul is talking like this again, and he's more explicit in his teaching in Romans 5, the first half of verse 20. He says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass." He tells us explicitly, the law is here to actually make you sin more. How does this work? Is God the author of sin? Is God causing us to sin? Absolutely not. But we do know just by reading the story of Israel, God's people, that this is absolutely true. The law did not bring them less sin. Read the story of God's people. They are a jacked up group of people. They certainly did not have a sinless life. Instead, they seem to digress from that point on. They seem to get worse after they get the law. The story of the law is a story of failure, trying to follow it. Now, does this mean the law was bad? Absolutely not. It was good and beautiful. The Bible tells us that. David, King David, you know, David and Goliath fame, in his songs, he talks about how he loves the law of the Lord. And he compares it both to riches, silver and gold, and to like sweet honey when he gets to say the word of the Lord or the law of the Lord. The problem's not with the Lord or with the law. The problem is with us, with people. Sinful people melt and fall apart under the law. We all do. Think of it this way. Think about when you were a little kid, or think about a little kid you know. What's the easiest way to get a little kid to do something for you? Tell them they shouldn't do it, right? How do you get a kid to eat that cookie? Tell them the cookies are off limits and they shouldn't eat it. Then all they want to do is eat the cookie. You guys are like it too. You go to the museum, it says, do not touch. What do you want to do? You want to touch whatever that thing is right there. We all want to do it. That kid never wanted that cookie until you told them that they shouldn't have it in the first place. You never wanted to touch that sculpture at the museum until there was a big sign that says, do not touch. The law exposes us. It shows us our weakness. A good thing it's been compared to is like a giant mirror, showing us how ugly we really are, showing us our sinfulness. And Paul takes it a step further, not just showing us our sinfulness, but accentuating and increasing our sinfulness. Think of it this way, like an X-ray machine. An X-ray is really good at showing you your weaknesses, right? That's what an X-ray does. It highlights them and brings them into view. You can't see that cavity maybe in your teeth, but you go get that thing where they take the pictures of your mouth, you can see that cavity crystal clear on the screen after the X-ray is taken. You might think you have a bruised or a jammed finger. You take an X-ray, you can see it's actually been cracked or snapped. You can get a view of pneumonia that otherwise might be just treated as a cold. That's what an X-ray is great for, right? It's really good at that. They're important things. Thank God for X-ray machines. But you know what an X-ray is really bad at? Curing you of anything. No one in the history of forever has been healed or fixed by an X-ray itself, right? Like, could you imagine? I have a cavity, so I'm going to get 20 minutes of X-ray therapy every day. No, in fact, that would make you way worse. There's a reason you wear that big lead apron thing, right? Taking an X-ray over and over is dangerous. It doesn't cure you. It's just a diagnostic tool. And the law is the same way. It's a great diagnostic tool for us. It's a great X-ray into our hearts. One of the primary things the law does is expose our unrighteousness. It exposes where we fail to live up to God's standard. And it exposes us as those who are naturally bent towards law breaking. That's why the law causes us to sin, because we are naturally rebellious people. And so when we're told we can't, we have to. We want to. Our application today from this second point is very, very easy to think about, harder to do, is let the law do its work. It's painful to be faced with your sinfulness. But it's also painful to hear you have a cavity, right? Or worse yet, let's think about hearing you have a life-threatening disease. No one wants to hear those results. But you know what's worse than a diagnostic test coming back with bad news? Skipping the diagnostic test altogether when you really do have something that needs to be found. It's bad news to hear that you have cancer or heart disease. It's so much worse to have cancer or heart disease and have a doctor who misses it. So let's let God's law tell us the bad news. That's important for us. It's painful to hear you are a sinner, that you are unrighteous, that you are rebellious in the sight of the Lord. It's worse news to actually be that and never be told, to never be aware. So look at God's law. Let's just start with the Ten Commandments. Let's do it right now. Let's all look at it. Let's hold the mirror up and look at our ugly mugs in it. Let's think about just, I'm going to pick 7 of the 10 commandments. There's hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. Let's pick 7 of just this group of 10. Okay, the first commandment is you have to have one God. Worship one God. Have you ever looked to anything else for security or peace or worshiped something? Of course you have. We all have. Okay, so we messed up that one. Next one, take the Lord's name in vain. You ever used God's name or Jesus' name as a curse word before? Of course you have. We all have. Well, we're not doing so great. 0-2. Have you ever been jealous or envious of something someone else had? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't be jealous. Don't envy something that your neighbor has. Well, again, I'm striking out at least, and I'm assuming all of you are too. Have you ever lied? If you say no, you just did right now, right? That's false witness. We're not supposed to be liars. Have you ever stolen something? Again, even if it's something small, you've done it. You've broken it. Okay, then we get to some, you're like, okay, I've never committed adultery, not even married, so that one's off me, right? I can't do that. Well, Jesus raised the ante on that one. He upped it. He said, actually, the root of adultery is lust. So if you've ever lusted after someone, you're guilty of it, even if you didn't act on it. So where I thought I was good, never committed adultery, actually I have. I failed. Okay, murder. This one I am good. That's what most people say. Well, you say, are you a good person? I never killed anybody. Well, that's a real high bar, right? But people say that kind of thing. But actually, they don't know that Jesus upped that one too. And he says, if you've ever looked at someone with hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Because that's how murder starts. You've murdered them already mentally. Well, so that person who says, I've never killed anyone, Jesus would beg to differ. So that's just 7. 7 of the 10. 7 easy ones for us to spot. So if you're like me, based on those 7s, here's what is true about you today. You are a blasphemous, envious, thieving, lying, adulterating, murdering idolater. That's your identity. Talk about identity politics, that's our identity in here. That's bad news. That's a cancer diagnosis. That's worse because the Bible tells us that if you want to live by the law, you have to follow all of it. If you're trying to earn your way into heaven, missing one of these one time is enough for you not to make it. But we just said we regularly break all 7 of these. That's bad news. But it's better to know the bad news than to not know it, because it's true either way. Let's look at some good news now, the last point of our sermon. Christ fulfills the promise and frees us from the law. This is a big deal. The good news starts in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. The law doesn't nullify it, but it's not against it either. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So it made you feel like a prisoner to your sin when you see the law. Man, there's no way I can ever get out of this. There's no way I can ever stop sinning. That's the point. He says, this is why. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might also be given to those who believe. Now, and he's going to break it down a little bit more for us. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was like our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified or made right with God by faith. But now faith has come in Christ. We are no longer under that guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So he's wiping that one right off. That was the big one, right? Well, they're Gentiles. That's what Greek is synonymous with there. And there's Jews, and you've got to become a Jew first. He says, it doesn't matter. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. That distinction is gone. He also says there's neither slave nor free. He's going to go through all the things that we can humanly divide ourselves with. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is amazing news. We had terrible news. Now we have amazing news. What amazing news. In Christ, we are free from the prison that was the law. We live in an era, in a time in human history where the law does not have a hold on us. We are free from the curse that we earned through our failure to follow the law. Because the law was, what was so bad about it is when we broke it, and we would over and over. The law was our guide or our guardian that would lead us to joy in Christ. The whole point was to point out how much you needed Jesus. It was keeping us and pointing us to what was coming in Christ. That was the ultimate point of the law. Not just to expose us and leave us there, but to give us total joy in the grace of Jesus. To show us that we have truly been saved, what we've truly been saved from. Remember I read Romans 5:20 earlier about how the law came to increase our trespasses? There's more to that verse. We're going to read verse 5, 20, and 21 from Romans. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through trying really hard and doing your best to follow all God's law. Nope, not what it says. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where our righteousness comes and our eternal life comes, from Jesus. So the law was important, but only in as far as it got us to love Jesus more. That was the point of it, to make Jesus more glorious, to make him more lovely, more beautiful, us to be more thankful, because you know who appreciates a good meal the most? The hungry. Do you know who appreciates a sweet apple? Those who have only ever had a bitter one. You know who appreciates health? Those who've been sick. Who appreciates grace? Those who are more sinful than they could ever imagine. And that's us. Those who know they are more sinful than they could ever imagine. In Christ, we see the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham. They're fulfilled not just a little bit, but to their fullest. Abraham had in mind an earthly family. But Jesus even takes it beyond that to a spiritual, whole world family. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background, no matter how sinful you were, how righteous you think you were, no matter if you're a male or a female, no matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, black, white, Asian, whatever you might be, rich, poor, you can come into this family. It doesn't matter what you were born or how you were born or where you were born. It matters how you're born again. He is the God of the Jew, the Greek, the slave, the free, the male, and the female. And the reason he did this, the reason it worked is because he fulfilled the law on our behalf. We say it over and over in here. The gospel is Jesus in my place. And often we think, yeah, he died in my place. But that's not the whole story. We were saved not just by Jesus' death, but by his life, his active obedience. He actively followed the law. He actively never sinned in his whole life. The law never caused him to sin more. It caused him to live a righteous life before God. Jesus fulfilled the law for us so that we were counted as righteousness. That was in our place. Every dollar he earned, so to speak, every point, every bit of merit, every bit of righteousness he earned has been credited to your account. He lived it in your place. And then he died the death that, where we call ourselves vile, adulterating, murdering, thieves, liars, all those things. He died the death that people like you and me, those kind of people, deserve. Taking our curse on himself and paying the ultimate price. But then he rose again from the dead to show us that he's the first of many. We will rise with him too, because we're counted as righteous. And every promise that went to Jesus, or went to Abraham and to Jesus, we get to be the beneficiaries of. we now get to be. And it's not just a land, it's not Israel, it's not Jerusalem. The land is the whole earth will be filled with God's people and his glory forever and ever and ever. And it's through that blessing and that gospel that the Gentiles, like most of us in here, are blessed. Not because Abraham just had a nice city, but because he had an amazing offspring who would die for the Jew and the Gentile. So we're going to wrap up. I'm going to invite the band up in a minute, and there's a few ways you can respond today. If this is the first you're hearing about it, or you've heard about it a lot of times, but this is the first you're really hearing about it, if you get what I'm saying, about Jesus, and your heart has been pricked today, that you've been trying to earn God's love, you've been trying to earn his favor, or you've been running from him because you know you never could, he offers the gift of grace through his son Jesus today. You can turn to him, give him all your wickedness, and take all of his righteousness through trust in him. Just make him, that's through making him our Savior and Lord today, or our King. And that's available to you. You have a prayer on your Connect card you can pray, and we'll have people on the side who want to pray for you. We're also going to take communion after the first song. We're going to sing some songs together to worship this God who fulfilled his promise to us. We should sing some great songs this side of the promise. We're not waiting for it to be fulfilled. We get to see that it has been fulfilled. And if you need prayer for anything else, you can go over there as well. And there's some few other ways you can respond on the screen. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we will sing some songs together. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about today, Lord, particularly that the law is no longer imprisoning us. We are no longer those who are trapped by it, but we are those who see it for the diagnostic it is, and it leads us to worship you even more. Lord, those of us who have trusted in you for years and years, would we worship you anew today, remembering all that you've saved us from, remembering that we are more wicked than we could ever imagine, but we're more loved than we ever dared hope. And Lord, would you save some in here for the first time, some that may be hearing this for the first time or the 100th time, but the first time they're ready to respond, would your Holy Spirit move and save some in here? And Lord, would you help us to worship as your people, reminding one another as we sing these songs of this beautiful truth? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.